Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. The title of the series of messages on this passage are When the Foundations Are Destroyed. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We saw the verse that we borrowed that question from, Psalm 11, verse 3. I think it forms a fitting summary, really, of the essential message of the chapter, Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel really is writing this past, this book itself is for the people of God. This book itself is for the people of God in turbulent times. It's written to the nation of Israel and also to the Babylonians and the Persians, among whom the people of God are living in exile and captivity in Babylon. But it's written to those who are the faithful of God, the saints of God, those who want to walk with the Lord. And basically, it's a message that, listen, things are not going to get better. Externally, things are going to get worse. And how are you to be faithful to God in the midst of that? That's just the essential question of the book of Daniel. And certainly, this passage, this chapter, forms a really a high watermark in giving essential truth that will enable us to be faithful to God amidst distressing and despairing times. When others are overwhelmed by despair, the people of God, Daniel 11:32 says, talking about really bad times in chapter 11 when we get there, he says in 11:32, this is really kind of a great sub-theme for the whole book, but as things go from bad to worse, the people who know their God will be strong and will take action. The issue is, do you know your God? That's what we need to know. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 11. I'm not running. I'm not going to flee like a bird because the Lord is in His temple. And that is the essential focus of this seventh chapter. In an extraordinary way, the Lord answers that question. What are the righteous to do? By telling us to look at and to behold the glory of our God. Now, it's helpful to put in place a little bit, take a moment to talk about how the foundations are being destroyed around us and how we can be tempted to despair. You know, we see the erosion of American society happening all around us. We see it in the area of political things, political erosion. You know, our last president, President Bush, increased our government spending more than at any time in history before. You know, sort of borrowing from the future to keep people happy. And now our president seems to be intent on continuing that at an even greater level, but also on destroying the very fabric of American government, rewriting the Constitution. You know, political correctness has even reared its head in an extraordinary way this week, and she's seeing it's affecting everything. The memorial service for those service people killed at Fort Hood, 13 dead, 50 wounded, and no one could officially say, bring themselves to say this was an act of terror, even though the terrorist, which is what he was yelling out things like Allah Akbar as he shot American soldiers. He was invoking phrases of Islamic jihad as he fired the guns. But we can't call it an act of terrorism because we don't need to rush to judgment. That's ridiculous and absurd. It pushes the limit of reason to the level that anyone, just step back for a moment and think, that is ridiculous. Such is the state of our political environment. We also witness great, more important than that, we see the erosion of America morally. Our society is becoming more and more dominated by immorality and sensuality, homosexuality. We see more examples of acts of violence against the weak and the innocent, the abduction of children. All of these things shouldn't surprise us since we've been aborting babies for 36 years legally now. Remember, someone said not too long ago, the most dangerous place in the world is not really the front lines, even though that's a dangerous place. The most dangerous place in the world is the womb of an American woman. And you see not only this violence, you see a love for violence, an infatuation with evil. More and more our entertainment's being dominated by an interest in the occult, occult themes. Vampires and things like this. And the issue of vampires, the way that they're being presented in the last few decades especially, I think it's always been this way, but even more so in recent years, the wedding of sensuality and violence. And that is a very destructive combination. I remember seeing I saw an interview by Bob DeMoss of Ted Bundy back in the early 90s. Ted Bundy, if you don't know the name, he was a serial killer, really one of the first well-known serial killers in America that the press covered for a period of time. He murdered dozens of women out in the West Coast. Bundy was interviewed by Bob DeMoss, and what he said was that what really led to his destruction was the bringing together of sexuality and violence. That pornography that brought those things together does something really powerful to the psyche of a man. And to a woman as well. There's something about the sinful condition of man that you bring those things together, that's a dangerous combination. And so this self-confessed sociopath was telling us that the recipe for creating more sociopaths is create a hunger for sensuality and a desensitization to violence. In fact, I remember DeMoss commenting on it. We're raising a generation of sociopaths. He said this in the early 90s. People who have unbridled self-interest, self-will. They don't have the ability to control themselves. They want what they want. And then you wed that with a desensitization to violence, which even things like video games promotes that. And you see this happening all around us, and will somebody wake up, right? And you can hear the words of the psalmist, flee like a bird to the mountains. And what can you possibly do when the foundations are destroyed? Talk to people, you feel like those who are putting sandbags around New Orleans when the levees are broken. What good does it do to throw some sandbags up on this place? So we see political erosion, we see moral erosion, but more than that, we see spiritual erosion. And that's the real focus of God's concern, is where are the people of God? I mean, He's concerned with everything, but primarily and most importantly with His people. And you look at the church and you see the erosion that is affecting American society is affecting the church. We have a preoccupation with the trivial in the church. It seems today that while society is falling apart, the church is becoming more and more shallow, offering less and less real answers to the issues of life. We're like Nero, fiddling while Rome burns. I mean, evangelicals are trying to figure out how they can appeal to the increasingly distorted and perverted desires of lost people to bring them into church. Not too long ago, I remember hearing about the sex challenge in Orlando. That was a church that issued this challenge. The pastor preached the message with a bed on the stage, and he challenged his congregation to a 30-day commitment. Married folks were supposed to have relations every day for 30 days, and the unmarried church members were to commit themselves to not having relations. was a special thing that the church was being called to do. What ungodliness and wickedness that is. And that was an evangelical, allegedly Bible-believing church. You see folks around us who claim to be Christians, and they're running after all the cotton candy preaching and teaching that's out there. We see that and we wonder, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This passage speaks directly to that question. Psalm 11, the words echo in Daniel 7, and really is a great expansion on what the psalmist encouraged us to do. Remember, the Lord's in His holy temple. Man, in Daniel 7, we are invited to come into the temple. Daniel records this vision during the first reign of Belshazzar, 552-553 B.C. Let's read verses 1 to 18. And listen for the imagery. Listen for the pictures. Ask God to help you see the pictures as we read this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you might indeed open the eyes of our hearts to see these images, to see the terror, but also more than that, to see the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right. We are invited in this chapter to see what Daniel sees. It's really something to stop and ponder when you read the Bible. Think about why God said what He said the way He said it. This passage, Daniel 7 through 12, actually, is what we call apocalyptic revelation. Apocalyptic revelation. It's a unique genre of Scripture where the Lord speaks in vivid imagery, using pictures that are described in metaphorical terms, like or similes. This was like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. He uses images to communicate realities that are hard to understand, that are deep realities that can't be communicated as well in just simple propositional sentences. I mean, truth can be communicated in simple propositional sentences, but the Lord doesn't want us just to know the proposition. He wants us to feel the weight of this revelation. I mean, you think about it. God could have given Daniel a piece of paper that said, Daniel, this is what's going to happen. First, there's going to be the Babylonians. Second, there's going to be the Medes and the Persians. Third, there's going to be the Greeks. Fourth, there's going to be the Romans. And then I'm going to set up my kingdom. And I want you to tell people that message. And then Daniel, that would have been wonderful for God to tell us that, wouldn't it? But the Lord gives us that in a much more complex way. In a much more effective way, because God doesn't want to just communicate propositions in this. He never really wants to communicate just propositions. Let's be clear on that. Scripture is not given merely to inform. Now, let me qualify. I absolutely believe that God speaks in clear, precise ways so that truth really is able to be communicated in propositions in general. You can say things and you know it's true. God is three and He is one. Yes, both are true. He's Trinity. That's a proposition. And it's true. The Bible speaks in that. Jesus died for sinners. Yes, that's a proposition. What I'm trying to say is that the Lord doesn't just tell you something to inform you. He doesn't just tell you that Jesus died for sinners. Hey, just want to tell you, let you know that. No, whenever God gives you a truth, it's not just to inform. He doesn't just inform your mind. He's making a claim on your soul. He tells you something because He wants you to do something in response. And you can bank on the fact it's repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn more completely to Him. If you're not yet saved, repent from all of your sin and turn to Christ for salvation. If you have been saved, keep repenting and keep believing more and more intensely. So the Lord doesn't give information. He gives information, but not just for the sake of information. He gives information to make a claim on one's life. And He's communicating some extraordinary information here. Four kingdoms. And then the Son of Man is coming. But He doesn't communicate it in mere just propositional sentences. He didn't give him a paragraph. He gave him a vision. And then Daniel, think about this. Daniel could have seen a vision, interpreted it, and given us a paragraph. But he didn't do that. The Lord inspired him, after seeing the vision, to give us the vision. He tells us exactly what he saw. And he really lets us feel it with him because he goes to great lengths to tell us how he felt about it. Verse 15, I was distressed within me, my spirit, visions of my mind kept alarming me, kept terrifying me. That word means sudden terror. We talked about last week. And that's repeated in verse 28, the end of the chapter. These things just kept alarming me, Daniel says. Now, the Lord wants us to feel the weight of this. He wants us to feel the weight of the terror of the kingdoms of men. In fact, I said that basically the chapter really has three points. We're invited in the chapter to see, and it's not to see these three points. Okay? The first thing we're invited to see is to see the terror of the kingdom of men. Let me just point something out. The idea of seeing. Did you hear how many times you heard the phrase like kept looking? Behold, the visions of my mind. 20 times in the first 13 verses, you have those different words, those Aramaic words. I saw, and you have it translated, I saw, I kept looking, I watched in different translations. But basically, he's using those words for what he saw. He said, look, I saw this. It was in my vision. Behold, in fact, the phrase behold occurs 7 times. And behold, you know, we don't speak that way. I was driving to church this morning, and behold, a car pulled out in front of me. And behold, the car was a Plymouth Reliant. I don't know where that came from. But anyway, I actually owned one of those one time. It was a very bad time in my life. But we don't speak that way. Behold, but it was part of the natural way of communicating, especially in written form in that day. And what it really means when you see behold is it means stop and see. He breaks up the flow of the narrative to say, wait a minute, watch this. 7 times in those 13 verses, and behold, and watch this, and see this. He wants us to see this. And so that's why I said last time, we shouldn't be so quick to pull out our wall chart or to try to figure out exactly all the details of who things are. We need to see and feel the weight of this passage. That's why God gave it to us in apocalyptic form. He gives us a full color large screen surround sound kind of a revelation. In fact, Daniel's caught up actually into the vision. He doesn't just see it as someone watching it on a screen. He's caught up into it. Do you notice in verse 16, as he's seeing this vision in his dream, he walks up to somebody in the dream and asks him a question. He's in the vision. This tells us that we don't need to have merely theoretical knowledge. God wants us to have experiential knowledge. You know, when we know who God is, He wants us not to know in a third person sort of way. He wants us to know personally. I think that's really the way the word know is used throughout Scripture. That verse I mentioned earlier, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. It's related that the Aramaic word, well, that's actually Hebrew, 11:32, is the Hebrew word yada, which means to know in an experiential way, to know for oneself. So the purpose of this book is to help the faithful in very difficult times by really coming to know their God. The 3 points in the chapter I started delineating a minute ago, I want to review the first 2 we covered last week quickly just to set the stage for the 3rd we're going to focus on this morning. The first was, we're invited in this chapter to see the terror of the kingdoms of man. That's the first point of the chapter. He wants us to see the terror of the kingdoms of man. The present reality. This would be present reality for those. It was a present reality for Daniel's life. He was living among the time of the first beast, end of the second beast. It was going to be present reality for all of the faithful from that day on until Christ came. They were going to be living in the reign of these various beasts, these kingdoms. These 4 kingdoms are presented as 4 grotesque monsters that terrorize those who see them, those who come in their path. And remember that chapter 2 and 7 in Daniel, chapters 2 and 7 parallel each other. In chapter 2, you have another dream. This time Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream. And there are four key parts of that dream. There's a statue that's made of four different metals. And Nebuchadnezzar is told that those four metals represent four kingdoms that will come. In the same way, chapter 7, there are four kingdoms represented, this time by beasts. Without going into too much detail, remember that there's an interesting structural thing going on in Daniel where there's a chiasm. There's six chapters of Aramaic language. That is, that the Bible, given Old Testament in Hebrew, chapters 1 and 8 to 12 are in Hebrew of Daniel, like you would expect. But chapters 2 through 7, surprisingly, he changes languages to Aramaic, the language of the heathen around the nation of Israel that day, the language of the Babylonians, the language of the other empires. And when you look at that, you see that there's really a book within a book. Still a part of the whole book, too, because the Jews could read the Aramaic as well. But the book within the book is beckoning all unbelievers around the Israelites in that day to say, look, despite appearances, it's the Most High who reigns. And a chiasm is an A, B, C, C, B, A arrangement. Chapters 2 and 7, the bookends, parallel each other. Chapters 3 and 6 parallel each other. Chapters 4 and 5 parallel each other. Now, so that chapter 7, though, is the last chapter in the Aramaic section. And as such, it really forms the climax of the Aramaic section. And really, the climax of the whole book. In fact, it's been said this is the center of gravity of the entire book of Daniel, chapter 7. One of the summits of Scripture. Why is it called one of the summits of Scripture? Because of the cool beast? No, because this is the one time you actually look into the throne room of God in all of the Old Testament. If you think about what we have here, I've already moved ahead to point, I skipped point two and on into point three. Skip two, point two was, point one, see the terror of the kingdoms of man. Point two, set your heart on the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. We talked about that last time. And thirdly, today's theme, set your eyes on the king. I mean, he tells us about the beast not to infatuate us with the beast, but to provide a black backdrop to present the beauty of the revelation of the king. These are the kingdoms that seem so terrible, but this is the king with whom they have to do. You know, you think of that song we sang earlier, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. What an awesome sentence that is. We glory in the cross, and it towers over the wrecks of time. All of the wrecks of history. You go over to Babylon, they had to find it digging for it, buried under the ground. And all of the great civilizations have risen and fallen. But there the cross stands, and there the kingdom of Christ continues to grow. Now, one thing I want to say real quickly too. Interesting thing about chapter 2 and chapter 7. Chapter 2, the kingdoms of man are presented as a beautiful statue with precious metals or valuable metals. Remember gold, silver, bronze, iron? Chapter 7, those same kingdoms are presented as four terrifying beasts. What's happening? Chapter 2, what you have is you have an external, outward picture of the kingdoms of men. And when you look at the kingdoms of men, there's a certain beauty and majesty, a sense of appropriate, even awe, as you look at them. But chapter 7, what's happening as we move into the apocalyptic section, the second half of the book, the veil's being lifted, the veneer's being peeled back, and what you see is the heart of the kingdoms of men. You see the inward spiritual reality of what those kingdoms are, and it's rebellion, it's destruction, it is a sense of absolute anarchy and chaos. So that you're left saying, man, I don't want anything to do with that. That stuff only kills. And so what it's intended to do is help us to see, don't be so upset about the demise of America. Hey, it's been beautiful. And maybe it's going to last. Maybe the Lord's going to extend a period of life to it. But if not, I mean, I'm not pulling for it. God, I love America. I still get a little teary-eyed when I hear Lee Greenwood, In fact, that's one of the first songs I used to sing to Maggie. This is true confession time. The two songs I sang to her, I don't sing well anyway, so I pick songs that I think I may sing okay. I sang, regularly sang, "Oh, Worship the King." Interesting, the promise of God. "Oh, Worship the King," and then I'm proud to be an American. She called that song the man who died. For all the men who died, she thought it was the man who died. She was thankful for the man who died. There you go, too. Wow, I hadn't even thought about that until now. So we're thankful for the man who died. But anyway, I'm sorry to take that side road here. But "Oh, Worship the King" was a great song to teach her. That's the real issue. The one who reigns is the King of Heaven. And that's what we're being encouraged to see. Don't be enamored with the beauty of the kingdom. See the terror of them. But don't just get discouraged by the terror of them, because the terror of them is just presented in this powerful images, just really to serve as a backdrop for what he's about to see in verses 9 and 10. And that's when he sees something that we should find absolutely stunning. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." Now, you stop and think for a moment about the Scripture. This is an absolutely mind-blowing revelation. Why is it mind-blowing? Well, first of all, God doesn't reveal himself very often. This is, I said, one of the summits of Scripture. Think about this. Probably the three most profound moments in the Old Testament. Exodus 34, where Moses has asked the Lord, "Show me your glory." God puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he causes his glory to pass by. And Moses says he could only see the hind parts of God. That is, the back of his robe. And what was the revelation? The Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness. The Lord. He gives him attributes verbally as the glory passes by him. He puts him in the cleft of the rock to protect him, because you can't see God and live. Think also about Isaiah 6, when Isaiah goes to the temple. Another second high watermark in the Old Testament. He goes to the temple expecting to worship the Lord just like any other Sabbath day or day that he goes to the temple. And on this day, everything changes, because Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The ground shook, the thresholds trembled, and the angels were shouting back and forth, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And he said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why am I undone? Because mine eyes had seen the King." I love that. He starts off saying, the year King Uzziah died. That was a time of national mourning. King Uzziah's reign had been one of the most prosperous reigns in Israel, in the history of Israel. 52 years he reigned on the throne. He had strengthened their borders. I mean, his army and the weapons that he had developed were state of the art. The economy was thriving. When he died, everyone wondered, what's going to happen now? Because you know, when you read the Old Testament, good king, bad king. Bad king, bad king. Good king, bad king. What's going to happen? Is this man going to be one who follows the Lord like Uzziah had done in his early years that led to the prosperity? In the year that King Uzziah died, when everybody's worrying about what's going to happen with the new regime, the Lord is showing up in Isaiah's life to say, it doesn't matter about the regimes of this world. The fact is, you need to see the king. In the year that Uzziah died, King Uzziah died, I saw the king, the Lord of hosts. That's the second high water mark. The third is this chapter, Daniel 7. These are the most clear revelations of God to His servants in all of the Old Testament. And what's astounding here is Daniel sees the Ancient of Days take his seat. He describes his clothing. He describes the hair of his head. Now, this is where Scripture has to interpret Scripture, because you're probably thinking about things that the New Testament says. Like John 1:18, no man has ever seen God. Or 1 Timothy 1:17, the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Or 6:16, 1 Timothy, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. 1 John 4:12, no man has ever seen God. How are these things true? And at the same time, we have Exodus and Isaiah and then Daniel. I like what Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology. He says, God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of His spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. Yet God still shows Himself to us through visible created things. We must remember that the passages that I just mentioned a moment ago that say we can't see God were all written after events in Scripture where people saw some outward manifestation of God. For example, very early in Scripture we read, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11. Yet God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see my face and live, Exodus 33:20. Nevertheless, God caused His glory to pass by Moses while He hid Moses in the cleft of a rock. And so the sequence of verses and others like it in the Old Testament indicate that there is a sense in which God could not be seen at all, but that there was also some outward form or manifestation of God which at least in part was able to be seen by man. There's one sense in which we can't see Him, and there's another sense in which He somehow makes Himself known in, at times, visible ways. Think about the burning bush. Think about the pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud. Think about even the metaphors of Scripture. God's telling us something about Himself when the psalmist says, the Lord is a rock. What's happening? We're talking about an incomprehensible being, ultimately, an infinite being. Even one of the early questions in the Children's Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. God is spirit. So His essence can't be seen. And yet He reveals Himself. He prattles. Calvin used to say, He prattles with us. He baby talks with us. He is infinite in majesty. We could never know Him. We could never understand Him. And yet He knows how to stoop down to our level to communicate to us. And He does it in images like this and in extraordinary revelations like Moses experienced, like Isaiah experienced, and like Daniel experienced right here. But strictly speaking, he's seeing not ultimately that God really looks like an old man with long hair. Because the rest of Scripture would tell us we're never to represent God like this, except when God chooses to manifest Himself in some way like that, we then step back and say, we worship You, Lord. This is apocalyptic literature. And the Lord is revealing something about Himself in these images. We're to look at them, we're to savor them, but we're not to expect that when we get to heaven that we'll see this exact image. But the image is given by the Most High. He has revealed Himself in this image because He wants you and me. He knows how weak we are, how frail we are, how fragile we are, how we need to know, have something we can hold on to. And the infinite, incomprehensible God has made Himself known. And so we want to look at this vision, this visible manifestation of God. Think about this too. The most clear visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament is in the Aramaic section of Daniel. What a gracious God that He would put one of the high water marks of Scripture in the language of the heathen. How good is our God? So set your eyes on the King. What I want to do is look at... We need to honor the words of the text because He's revealed Himself this way. He wants us to see this picture. He wants us to see Himself in this way and yet still stand back and tremble in awe and realize that we are but men. And we need to tread softly where angels tread. But look at the words that He uses to reveal Himself. The picture that Daniel saw. What is our God like? I think we're going to see as we set our eyes on the King. Seven distinct details of the description that really picture for us no less than seven attributes of God. When our lives are falling apart, what do we need to know? We need to know who God is, and He's telling us who He is right here. The first thing that we see in verse 9, He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. In fact, the word thrones repeated there in verse 9. His throne was ablaze with flames toward the end of the verse. Thrones. What's the image? Here is the true King. It's not just a judgment seat, it's a throne. It's a judgment seat as well, we find out. But it is a throne. You're worried about the kingdoms that are coming and falling. But I'm telling you, the King is on the throne. The sovereignty of God. The majestic sovereignty of God is something the Scripture makes clear. He reigns over every detail of the universe. I mean, the big things, sometimes, I don't know, we think all kinds of different things. We think the big things, maybe He's worried about. The other times we think He can't be in control of the elections. I mean, I don't mean we consciously think that if we have good theology, but we feel like that. Oh, I hope this next election works out okay. I just don't know if it can happen. Well, from our standpoint, we don't know, do we? But we need to know He does. And in fact, it's going to work out exactly as He intends it to. Now, the balance is pray, don't sit back. The balance is act, don't sit back. But while you pray, as you act, know He's on the throne. That gives a whole different mindset to you. You can contend for the faith. You can even talk to people about immorality and how the moral decline of America. You can talk to people and contend for the political stability of America. You can contend for those things, though they're secondary. The main thing is the spiritual decline. But you can talk about all those things. But if you are remembering as you talk about them that you know the one who's on the throne, you will have a radically different attitude as you speak. And that actually is one of the most attractive things to unbelievers. They want to know the reason for the hope that lies within you. The reason I have hope within me, hope is the expectation of good things to come. That's what hope is. In the Bible, it's not like we use it. I hope things are going to get better. I'm wanting that, but I don't know what's going to happen or not. In the Bible, hope is certainty of good things to come. And we have certainty of good things to come. He is sovereign. Thrones. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, this amazing title for God. This is the only place in Scripture this name of God is used. It's used twice. The Ancient of Days. Literally, the one who is full of days. I mean, Ancient of Days is a great translation. This speaks of His eternality, that God is eternal. I mean, we see kingdoms rise and fall, and yet the one who's on the throne is the one who has always been on the throne. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the one who is and was and is to come. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the one that reigns. You know, Moses says, before the mountains were born, for thou didst bring forth the earth and the world in Psalm 90. That's Moses' psalm. Before the mountains were born, thou didst bring forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The stability that that brings. His ancient plan, His eternal plan is being carried out. He's not subject to the whims and of man. The winds of change don't affect the unchanging one. His vesture was like white snow. Verse 9. His clothing was like white snow. What's the whitest thing that you can describe? If you were to try to describe white to a blind person, well, you couldn't do that. They wouldn't know what snow is. But if you were trying to describe something really white to someone, there's nothing whiter than snow. You know, when you see snow that's freshly fallen, isn't it amazing? I remember waking up in the middle of the night before, you know, and you wonder, did it snow? Have you gotten up in the middle of the night? Did it snow? You look out the window. When I was a kid especially, you know, did it snow? Oh, no, it didn't snow. It never snows when they say it's going to snow. But I remember one time I got up when I didn't think it was going to snow because the weatherman had been saying it wasn't going to snow. But I missed the 6 o'clock and the 11 o'clock news that night, and they changed their forecast. And I got up at 2 or 3 in the morning. This was the first year Patty and I were married. Went to look outside to see if it had snowed. And it had snowed. 6 inches of snow. For Atlanta, that's awesome. And it was so white. It was 2 or 3 in the morning, and I could see outside. Why? Because a little bit of light that was, you know, from the street lights or the house lights was reflecting off of that brilliant white snow. Whiteness. He's saying this is the whitest of white. This is God's garment. What's he saying? The righteousness of God. The purity of God. The God who is on the throne is one who is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly pure. He would never do anything that is wrong. There's no hint of unrighteousness about him. That's why Paul says things like in Romans 9 when he says, is there injustice with God? His answer is not no. It's may it never be. Strongest phrase he could use. It's unthinkable. Because he is perfectly righteous. And it is so wonderful to know that the one who reigns over the affairs of men, over the details of your life, is perfectly righteous. He will always do what is right and best and good. His hair was like pure wool. I think that picture is also the righteousness. It was white like a sheep, that it was clean. It's pure wool that's been washed and prepared. But it also speaks of his age again. And not in the sense of eternality. I think here is in view wisdom. God not only is sovereign, not only is he eternal, not only is he righteous, he is wise. That's why the Scripture says the gray hairs on a man's head are his glory, his crown. And the Lord, when He pictures Himself for us, pictures Himself as one of perfect, infinite wisdom. Not only does He want to do the right thing, He knows how to do the right thing. There are a lot of things that I want to do that I don't know how to do. I find myself in that predicament often, especially around the house. I want to fix the light. I replaced the fluorescent bulbs. The light is not fixed. I think you have to get a ballast, I told my wife yesterday. Why? Why do you got to replace it? Well, I don't know, but I think that's what you do. How do you do that? Well, I don't know. I think I know where to buy one, Home Depot. I've got that level of wisdom. Go to Home Depot, go to Lowe's. You can find what you need to know. But how to do it, I don't know. But the Lord is perfect in wisdom. He not only wants what's right, He knows how to do it. He knows how to apply His knowledge to the perfect end. He is the only wise God. He is supremely wise. That's what he wants us to see. The one on the throne is all of these things, but not only these things. His wheels, the wheels of the throne were ablaze with flames. The wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing. What is this? All this fire imagery. We might even add here holiness as an extra attribute. The one I had in mind here was wrath, his anger, his righteous indignation and hatred of all that is evil. God is infinitely good and right, and it's only good and right of God to hate that which opposes His goodness. Isn't it good that God hates sin? I mean, imagine living in a world where people didn't punish. Just like you almost feel like watching that, you know, the coverage of that murder spree last week at Fort Hood. You almost feel like we're bending over backwards to protect the perpetrator. Don't rush to a judgment on his motives. And offering on top of the suffering that these people have had, the indignity of not calling evil evil. Isn't it good that God would never do that? He will call evil evil, and He will punish it to the very fullest measure. I mentioned earlier when Moses saw him pass by and he heard the Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness, showing mercy to thousands. It says, but He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's part of His glory. You want to see my glory? This is who I am. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's a good thing. It heightens for us, though, the need that we need to make sure that we know that we'll be punished because we're all guilty. And the only way to avoid being punished for your sin and your wickedness and my sin and my wickedness is for us to flee to the one who can take away our sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who the cross displays not only the love of God supremely, the love of God, we see it pictured on the cross. We sang that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. As the blood flows from His head and His hands and His feet, sorrow and love are flowing mingled down. And you did e'er such love and sorrow meet? No, of course not. Never did love and sorrow meet like that as they did in the person of Christ on the cross. But never in the history of mankind did anything meet in the cross like this? The wrath of God and the love of God. The wrath of God and the mercy of God met in the cross. Because in the cross, Jesus became sin and was punished and experienced the unbridled wrath of a holy God against sin. For every sin of everyone who had ever believed, He suffered. And He did that to unveil the mercy of God. So you see the fire coming out from the throne even blazed around that cross. In fact, it blazed around that cross brightly and supremely because God was punishing evil, showing His holy wrath so that you might not have to experience that wrath. Sixthly, the phrase we'll look at is the thousands of thousands and myriads of myriads. He sees this throne ablaze, this river flowing, this God who will avenge His enemies. And then He sees thousands upon thousands, literally thousands of thousands, that is millions, and myriads upon myriads. Myriads is 10,000s. So that means thousands upon millions were attending Him, and tens of millions were attending Him. Thousands of thousands and 10,000s of 10,000s. There is this innumerable mass of servants around the throne of this God. And what should that say? We're worried about the Babylonians? Worried about the Greeks? The King has all power. This is the power of God. He commands thousands of thousands. I mean, He just speaks a word and millions of angels move at the sound of His voice. He's a God of sovereignty. He's eternal. He is righteous. He's wise. He is a God of wrath. He has power. And finally, the court sat and the books were opened. His throne isn't just a throne, it's also a judgment seat. It's the bar, it's the bench, and the judge is sitting. He is just. He will punish sin. He will destroy all evil. And He has, and He's determined to. So everything that happens, no matter how wicked the churning up of the kingdoms of man, as it impinges on your life, no matter how ugly it becomes, know that God will avenge it. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Now He tells us that. Why? So that we don't have to take revenge. He tells us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you are assaulted, when people hurl insults at you, don't revile them in return. But entrust yourself to the Lord, who judges all men righteously. When you know God's on the throne, it changes everything. We need to have our eyes on the King. And what's interesting, you know, it's extraordinary that the Lord gave this revelation to the heathen, so to speak. But isn't it also interesting that the most vivid picture in the Old Testament of the glory of God was given to in the book that dealt with the most tremendous adversity for the people of God? I mean, He's basically telling the nation of Israel, listen, guys, we're going back from this exile. You're thinking the glory's coming back. We're going to rebuild the temple, and the glory's going to come back in a way, but not like it was before. It's going to be vastly different. There will be no more, you know, great king of Israel. In fact, there won't be another king of Israel. I mean, there won't be a king like you're expecting one. And we're going to be subject to one dominion after another. We're going to be under the Babylonians, followed by the Medes and the Persians. And after that, we're going to be under the foot of the Greeks. And after that, we're going to be under the foot of the Romans. It just makes it so humorous how the Jews said to Jesus, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." Remember that? They were enslaved to all of these different peoples. And the bad news is it's going to go from bad to worse. There's a progression that things are going to get worse before they get better. But in the midst of living through times like that, being caught up in all of that swirl of human events, never forget what you have seen. Never forget that you have seen His glory. That makes all the difference. That's how people were able to stand up and be martyred for their faith. They were caught up in the vortex of incredible circumstances and told they've got to deny Christ and live, and they stayed true to the Lord. How did they do that? How would you have strength to do that? None of us would have strength, and none of us should feel like we have the strength in ourselves. None of us would have strength in ourselves. But if you know the One who's on the throne, and if you know that He's even now, when this is happening, He's reigning, even then, this circumstance is in my life for a reason. God has brought this opportunity for me to bear testimony to Him. It's not like He's over there and I'm like, "Lord, are you aware something bad's happening? Come help me." No, it's not like that. God actually is the one who brought that situation into my life. He's there looking at me as He brings it into my life. Do you see that? He's totally focused on it. And so I know there's a purpose in it. And I know He's good, and I know He's right, and I know He's on the throne, and I know He wants me to bear testimony to Him. "Lord, help me. Thank You for this opportunity. It scares me to death. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't like any of this, Lord. I don't think I have the strength, but You do. Help me." And the Lord uses people like that. But you have to know who He is. It's extraordinary to really understand how sovereign God is. You read through if you doubt His sovereignty, just keep reading the Old Testament. I mean, the Bible tells us that what really happened was the Lord raised up Babylon and brought them as His servants to destroy Israel. And then the Lord says that He raised up Cyrus and the Medo-Persians to destroy the Babylonians. In fact, in Isaiah 45, first few verses of Isaiah 45, He calls Cyrus His servant, who I've anointed and taken by the hand. I don't think it just says Cyrus was saved at all. I think it's saying that Cyrus, the Persian bear, was in the hand of God. So that when they brought all that destruction, what was happening is God's hand was moving. Even though evil was being done and sin and Satan were involved and God will punish them for the... And the neat thing is, He raises up the Babylonians. That is, He doesn't actively... I'm getting into something that really requires great theological elaboration. And we're out of time. Let me say this, and I'll try to elaborate more next week. If you're struggling, come back, please. He is sovereign. He is that sovereign. And He is that good. And He knows what's best. So trust Him. And run to Him, because He is not only that sovereign and that holy and that good and that full of wrath, He is also one who abounds in loving kindness and mercy. And He will show you loving kindness and mercy if you will come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So trust Him. Love Him. There's no better place to be than in the center of His hand. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You that You are truly the Most High God. And Lord, we say there is none like You. Forgive us, Lord, for having a view of You that's too small, for thinking that You were altogether like us. And help us to stand in awe of the wonder of Your glory. Lord, we pray for those that are here that need to repent and believe the gospel today, Lord. Bring them to saving faith. Let them turn from everything that appears to be desirable and realize that everything that keeps them from Jesus Christ is really a destructive, ravenous beast unearthed. And Jesus Christ is the one thing that we long for. Father, help us all to trust You with everything that we are. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.